You're listening to a sermon by Chen Yang, recorded on Sunday, October 2nd, 2023, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
The temptations in the scriptures that we read today reflect a story that is told in Sunday schools around the world. And so popular, we read it 3 times, thanks to all the readers. It's actually an easy-to-absorb tale about how Jesus triumphantly defeated the devil. In fact, it writes itself right after Jesus was baptized in both accounts. It acts as almost a starting point of Jesus' heroic journey to save the world. If we think about superhero movies, this is the scene where the hero first meets his arch nemesis, defeats it, and starts the journey. The story is so important, in fact, that it's being told twice by 2 different writers in Matthew and Luke. However, both stories have slight variations that add hints to what was more important to each writer. In fact, the overall narrative of the stories are similar to each other. Jesus was baptized, and influenced by that baptism, he was full of the Holy Spirit. Then he went into the wilderness and prayed and fasted for a long time. During that period, in the wilderness, he is confronted by an entity with 3 temptations. These 3 temptations then each are rebuked based on Old Testament scriptures, and the devil is defeated. The part of the story that differ from each other are the order and the ending. Today's meditation is a short reflection on the story and how they show a reflection of the struggling church. An added caveat before I continue on, when I mean by struggling churches, I mean Western-influenced churches. And these include those in Europe, North America, and thinking back even to South Korea. I understand global church attendance and believers are growing in other countries. But I think today's reflection might show why there is such growth in these parts of the globe versus not so much growth in our part of the world. With attendance numbers at record lows in most places, and young people not attending the pews as they once did, this is a common topic in any congregation you visit. If the church is supposed to be the body of Christ, the body is right now sick. Simply put, there should be a diagnosis and a potential treatment plan. I do think the story of the 3 temptations can provide a potential diagnosis as to why we are struggling, the church. Why the church is struggling today. The order in which I explore the temptations will be based on Luke's account. It might help to have the scripture verses in front of you. It's not that Matthew's account is lacking, it's just that I prefer Luke's account for 2 reasons, the order of the temptations and the ending. If we apply the narrative rules of plot to each of these stories, both Luke and Matthew's versions, the author places the climax at different points, and as a result, the endings are also different. Also note that we read Luke's account twice today, and I will get that to near the end. The very first temptation is something that both writers agree on, the temptation of the bread, or something I would like to call the temptation of wealth. The often and easy to cite lesson here is the devil tempted Jesus with worldly things to distract him from his mission. Jesus retorts this by stating, "We shouldn't live on bread alone." And now on the surface, this looks like a run-of-the-mill, don't be focused on gathering wealth type of message. I mean, it's easy to see the connection in our own lives. So much of our time and effort and focus is used in defining the means to put bread on the table, figuratively. The economic means is an easy thing that can take over a person's life. And the lesson is quite straightforward. Make sure that doesn't become the case. Moving on to the 2nd temptation, again, in the version of Luke, it's a temptation of power. A simple transaction, really. Worship me, says the tempter, And Jesus would have the power of the world over him. And it's a simple temptation that seeps its way into anyone's lives. A simple bow of the head gained power and influence over all the earth. In fact, it could even be for noble causes. I will use this power and influence for good. And that applies for the wealth one too. I will use all my wealth for good. The first two temptations are quite easy to digest. But what about the third one? The third temptation is where I think things get a lot more interesting. It is the first time the tempter engages Jesus in a debate based on scripture. You see, previously Christ responded using scripture to provide grounds of why the devil was proposing, what the devil was proposing was wrong. He says things like, not by bread alone, but by the word of God, or, and worship only God, based on what was written at the time. Yet in the third and final temptation, it's the tempter that uses the same scripture against him. He starts with, for it is written, and goes on to state something that is written. The devil uses the same word that Christ was using against him. He quotes the scriptures to tempt Christ into doing what seems like a logical and reasonable action based on what he was quoting. I mean, from a narrative point of view, and the text between the text, it becomes a lot more interesting. In essence, the tempter is saying, see, you use that against me. Okay, let me do the same against you. And this is part of the reason why the order is so much more interesting. Oh, the last two times you use this against me, I'll do the same to you. At this point, it would have been so easy for Christ to start a debate on what God actually meant by these scriptures. He could have pointed, out to a different point in scripture or maybe a real life example, any of these infinite ways to argue against it. But instead of continuing this engagement, Christ closes it down there and stops the argument. Jesus knew it was a bait. He didn't bite that bait. So what exactly is this third temptation? Well, let's revisit the first two and connect it to how I would, combine it with the struggling global church. The first two temptations, as previously mentioned, become super easy to make a connection. The temptation of wealth? Well, in recent history, how many churches have gotten too wealthy? And in recent years, how many churches struggled with too much power, whether that be within, pastoral clergy members, or the church itself having influence over state and other matters? These two are probably the easiest issues for non-Christians to point towards and say why they don't like churches: wealth and power. See, all of us don't need to think too long of real-life examples just in Vancouver or in Canada. But the third temptation is not as clear. It's not as straightforward, or at least I think. But this is why I prefer Luke's version over Matthew's account. You see, in both accounts, the third temptation is the climax, the silver bullet, the magnum opus of the devil. It's the final thing that drives Christ to say, get out. This is it. We're done. And the final thing that the tempter will use to say, this is my strongest temptation. This is my strongest weapon. I will use this to get Christ. It's the devil's strongest weapon, in a sense. So what is it? Well, I think the third temptation is that of theology. See, revisiting the text, again, we can read that is the only time the tempter uses scripture against Jesus. He uses it as an opener, a sly little introduction to bait Jesus into a debate. So how does this apply to the body of Christ? The temptation to engage in a theology that's destructive for the work of the church and distract from helping the sick, poor, and disenfranchised is looming over any congregation, I think. I mean, the big topical theological battles that split churches are wide as an ocean, but the depth of these issues are often shallower than a puddle. There were church splits over theological subjects such as method of baptism, method of how to do communion, what gender roles mean in the church, and should the church discriminate individuals based on sexuality. All these are some of the arguments I've witnessed over my lifetime. All of these have no relation to the work of the church, at least in my opinion, of loving, caring, and looking after our neighbors. And in fact, some of them outright impedes that mission statement for Christians. The funny thing is, though, all of these arguments tend to be based on certain parts of Scripture, and most of the times out of good intentions. Yet the story in Luke shows us an alternative ways to these sort of theological debates. Just don't have them. But for churches across various denominations, ethnic groups, cultures, countries, these theological debates, more than wealth and power, cause division, destruction, and I think worst of all, pain and trauma to its congregants. It drives away interested Christians. You see, the first two examples, they're outward examples. They're easy to identify. But this one, it drives away committed people that were already interested in Christ. And that's why I think it's a little worse. I mean, it's probably the most common divisor and the easiest method of dividing a church than money and power, to be honest. I mean, if I was the devil, at least. But I do want to make it clear, I don't think the lesson from this story should be preventing any of us being inquisitive about Scripture, nor should it deter us from having discussions on topics we cannot agree. But rather, we must be wary with our journey into Scripture does not cause harm and impede the mission and the work of the church. I think the very fact that the story is told in two different accounts highlights the importance of challenging and being inquisitive things within Scripture. Like, what I mean by this is that think about the popular analogy of telling seven people the same story. What will result in that is that seven different versions come out of it. I think what the, and then this continues, right? Seven, each of these seven people tell seven more people, and you know, variation keeps continuing. But I think what the analogy leaves out is that each of these seven individuals came up with seven lessons from one story. Just from this one story that we read today of three temptations, we read in the three different accounts, and they were all slightly different, whether that be because it was different authors or different translations. Even my own reflection today is just one of many ways we can read this story. And even the writers, right? Matthew and Luke, the primary account writers, they came away with very, very different ways of ending the story and showing what the highlight or the learned lesson, I guess, is. But when we share, discuss, write, and worship together, these different individual stories come together and create a better picture, a complete picture. The repetition of reading and hearing the story from different point of views can allow us to fill the blanks just a bit more. And I think that's part of the reason I really wanted to read this story many times today. It's one solution to this destructive theology that dominated Christianity for so long. For example, in the King James Version, if we look at the final verse of the story, it quotes that the tempter departed for a season, while in the NRSV version, it says it departed for an opportune time. While both are explicitly the same, the temptations will continue is basically what they're trying to say, I think the KJV translation provides a stronger, if not more fitting, ending to the story. Both season and opportune time, both the word season and opportune time, imply repetition. It's not implied, it's straight. It's going to be repeated. However, opportune time can be read a few different ways, one of which is, if I don't give an opportunity, I won't be tempted. Opportune time also doesn't necessarily define how many times it will be repeated. Maybe once, maybe three or four more times the devil will come back. But seasons is a little more clear. Seasons imply repeated repetition until end of time, and there's no way we can stop it. I think both versions of the ending are appropriate in the message, though. Be vigilant that the church is not swayed by any temptations of wealth, power, and theology, now and forever. But these three temptations and the three different versions of the story that we read today, the two translations and two accounts, it serves as a good model to why the modern church has failed. It failed to be vigilant in these seasons, and in a sense, we are now seeing the results of that failure. Instead of Christ, love, and fellowship in the center of the church, we have wealth, power, and theology that are more deeply ingrained into the models of the church. I do not have an answer of how this can be resolved. Someone more infinitely wiser than me can answer that question. I just think that the story is a great example of what sort of temptations can seep into a congregation. And worst of all, it's for the best of intentions. If a congregation gets rich, it's because they did something good, usually. If somebody within the congregation gets a lot of power and influence, because that charismatic person was maybe a God-loving person. And again, theology is something that we all want to engage in as followers of Christ, as we're all inquisitive and questioning of what's written in Scripture and our relationship with God in the world. But each of these three elements can be destructive, not to ourselves, not just to our neighbors, but to the body of Christ itself. But the story acts as a great reminder on how we can be on the lookout for these three common things. And I think it really is a great analogy of the reality that we live in. Now, when I was writing this, I kept coming back to the word season. And I think this is a good place to end it. Reflecting on the word season, maybe just like our own seasons, there's a time for life to grow and prosper, like spring and summer. Yet, there are also times to let things die and decay, like fall and winter. The ebb and flow of life and death, the yin and the yang, the light and darkness, of feeling very close to God and feeling very far from God. These are all things that I think we can agree is there's a flow to it. But maybe right now the church is in a season of letting things contract and get smaller. Maybe soon we'll see life prosper again for the body of Christ. Hopefully the long winter is over and spring is around the corner. But until then, I think it's a great reminder to read this story again in repetition to see what could easily influence not just our personal lives, but the whole church. Amen.